I've got to ask, what's the first thought that comes into your mind when you think about someone coming to know Jesus? Think about it for a second. What's the first thought that comes into your mind when you think about someone coming to know Jesus? Let me push you a little bit further on that one. Does the someone in that question matter to the response? What's the first thought that comes to your mind when you think about someone? Someone with a past. Someone that doesn't look, think, behave like you, coming to know Jesus. I've always been burdened, shocked, honestly, by religious people's response to someone exploring a journey with Jesus. Growing up, I was an avid sports fan. We loved to watch the NFL, and I remember in high school when Michael Vick went through the dogfighting scenario and he landed himself in jail over it. And while in jail, he had a come to Jesus moment. And as a high schooler, I was listening. As a follower of Jesus, I was listening. How are people responding? And it was amazing, shocking, burdening. How many Christians were frustrated that Michael Vick was coming to confess Jesus? Well, he must just be doing that to shorten the jail sentence, to get good so he can get out on parole. It was like we didn't even want to consider the fact that he might actually come to know Jesus. As I was listening to the world and even religious people's response to this, I was most impressed by what Coach Tony Dungy did. He came alongside of Michael Vick in jail and said, "If you want to explore Jesus, I would love to come alongside of you and mentor you, disciple you in the process." Well, in recent years, you could name a lot of these types of people. You probably know some yourself. But in recent years, it seems that Kanye West might be a great example. A rapper, and I'll be the first to admit, I don't know a lot about singers, songwriters. I don't follow that industry very well, but I follow it enough to know that Kanye West has released a new album, that Jesus is King, and the religious people have beat him up. Because could Kanye West actually want to explore a relationship with Jesus after, you know, all the other stuff he's written, who he's been? He even writes in one of his songs on that album, he says, "They'll be the first one to judge me, make it feel like nobody loves me." That's what he says about Christians. And we've proven him right oftentimes. But I appreciate what gospel musician Kirk Franklin has said. He said, "Kanye, do you want me to come alongside of you as a man, as a singer, songwriter, and shape you and help you and mentor you and disciple you?" Kirk Franklin even goes as far as to say in a writing, he says, "I want to encourage all believers to give Kanye grace as the rapper continues his ongoing spiritual journey." Isn't that what you need as you go on your spiritual journey? Isn't that what everyone needs as they go on their spiritual journey? So I've got to ask again, what's the first thought that comes into your mind when you think about someone coming to know Jesus? And I'm going to push you again and ask you, does the someone change the way that you respond? Well, if it does, you won't be the first person to have had the wrong answer. We've all been there alongside of you. Jump in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. If you're following in your John journaling Bibles, it's page 76. As we look at John chapter 12, verse 18, we see this text. It says, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign." And now note here, this sign. Let me remind you what's happening in this context. This sign is coming on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead and Jesus came and met him and he resurrected him. It was in the Gospel of John, the sixth wonder, the sixth miracle. And it had everybody amazed. But this isn't going to be the best miracle in the book of John. This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do with his own life. That he's going to die on a cross and he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And he's going to be the victorious king that has power over death and produces life physically and spiritually. And so this sign that everybody is amazed by, the text continues. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The world is going after Jesus. When they hear about who he is and what he's done, they pursued him. That's not much different today. People want access to Jesus. When they hear that he is the resurrection and the life, they're intrigued because they know, as we've been saying, that they're busted, that they're messy, that life's hard. We need a new hope. We need transformation. And so people go after Jesus. The problem is, it seems like as people pursue Jesus, others of us seem to get in the way. Look at verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." As we look at this text, you notice the word Greeks. But you know that they were headed up to worship at a feast. This feast would mean that they were at a Jewish festival. Something that, you know, people would go to in honor of Israel's God, our God Yahweh. They were headed there to worship him. And it says some of them who wanted to come worship were Greeks. Well, what are Greeks? Well, in this text, Greeks are outsiders. They're secular. The common language here was Greek. And so when you were referring to a mass body of people who weren't Jewish followers of Jesus, God's people, Israel, you would just reference them as Greeks. And so there were some secular people that wanted to go up and worship. They wanted to find out more about this Jesus. Look at verse 21. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" I love that. Do you know how many people just want to see Jesus? They don't want all the jargon. They don't want all the stuff that makes it confusing. They just want to know, is Jesus who Jesus says he is? And these Greeks, these seculars, these outsiders, they were asking a disciple, "Can we have access to Jesus? You seem to have that access." In verse 22, it says, "Philip went and told Andrew." Who's Philip? Well, Philip, he's one of the original disciples. I would encourage you by Philip's name to write John 1, verses 43 through 51. Philip would have been a guy whom Jesus called to follow him. And when Philip was called to follow Jesus, this rabbi, this one who taught with authority, Philip was captivated by Jesus. And so he says, "Yes, I'll follow you." And he instantly goes and finds Nathanael. Nathanael is skeptical in response to Jesus, but that doesn't stop Philip. Philip says, no, 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 Nathanael, you have to follow Jesus. And Nathan follows Jesus even in his skepticism because he is intrigued by who and what Jesus might do. It goes on to say that Philip, who seems to be scared in this text, he doesn't give these Greeks an answer. Instead of saying, yeah, come with me, what does he do? He goes to Andrew. Well, who's Andrew? If you want to write in your Bibles next to Andrew, you might write John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. Andrew is one of the original 12 disciples. And when Andrew gets called to follow Jesus, what does he do? He instantly runs off and invites his brother Simon Peter. This Simon Peter who would become the rock, the Peter in whom God builds the church on. Both Philip and Andrew, two of the original 12 disciples, were Jewish. They looked alike. They thought alike. Behaved alike. They even had the same hometown. And what did they do? Well, when they found out who Jesus was, they invited people that looked like them, thought like them, behaved like them, and were adamant that they have to know Jesus. But all of a sudden, now that they're insiders, now that they are in, when these outsiders, these Greeks, these secular people approach them, what does he do? They have questions of whether or not these people should have access to Jesus. So they go together and they ask Jesus. Verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them. I love this. Jesus doesn't give them a black and white answer. No, Jesus gives them an awkward, authentic, and aware answer. Just listen in to Jesus' answer in response to Andrew and Philip of these Greeks who want to see Jesus. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, Jesus says. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. This is an awkward answer to a simple question. Yo, Jesus, there's some outsiders, some secular dudes, some Greeks that want to come see you. We're up here worshiping at a festival. Can they join? And Jesus is like, well, let me just tell you, a seed needs to die. It needs to be buried in the earth, and then it can, you know, bear fruit and multiply. And, you know, if you really want to have life, you're going to need to lose your life. Jesus is doing something here. He's not giving a black and white answer. No, he's saying there is a big purpose behind who I am and what I do. And your question is far more than a couple Greeks who want to come up here and worship. And so maybe you're asking, why in the world would Jesus use this imagery? Well, I would encourage you to write out beside verses 24 through 26, write Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Because Paul's going to use this similar language and say that you and I need to be buried in the earth. We need to die so that we can bear fruit, that we can come alive, that we can be resurrected. And the imagery there is baptism, immersion. And Jesus is going to use this imagery. Paul's going to capitalize on how you and I follow Jesus with this imagery. But Jesus isn't done yet. He's given this awkward analogy that has to have Andrew and Philip confused. It certainly has the audience around them going, oh, what's going on? They're saying, what is that sound? Is it an angel? Is it God? What's going on here? But Jesus is going to go farther with the answer. Look at verse 30. It says, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It's here where we actually get the answer to Andrew and Philip's question. Hey, Jesus, can a couple Greeks come worship with us because they want to see you? And what does Jesus' response say? That, hey, I didn't come for my sake. Jesus isn't here to be selfish. Matter of fact, this is a very selfless act. It's a sacrificial act. He's like, I'm here not for me. I'm here for your sake. He's trying to remind him why he came, what his purpose was. He goes on and says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The audience knows the burden of their reality. They know the curse that is on humanity. They know that death is upon us, physical and spiritual. And Jesus is saying that if you would go back to the analogy that something's going to go into the earth and die and it's going to be resurrected and it's going to bear fruit. What just happened to Lazarus? Foreshadowing what's going to happen to Jesus. This is about life change. About Jesus is going to overtake the one who has put the curse on us. And he's going to cast them out. He's going to be a new ruler. And the evil one isn't going to have victory anymore. But he doesn't stop there. This is the pinnacle of his answer. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You have to catch this. Jesus is ultimately going to go to the cross. And he's ultimately going to be resurrected. And there's small little nuances in this text. But it's nuances within our life that matter. We saw one nuance all the way back in verse 20. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And now we see this nuance, that Jesus didn't just come to draw certain people to himself. He came to draw all people to himself. Andrew and Philip knew what it was to be lost and to find a teacher who had authority, who could change everything. They had been following Jesus for a while now. But somehow, moving from outsiders to insiders, they had built up a wall that now looked at other people and said, you're outside and I'm not sure the gospel's for you. And Jesus is here to say, man, my purpose, the reason I'm here is so that everybody would know that new is for everyone. He's going to go on in this text, if you were to follow it through to verse 36, he's going to talk about how the light is among them, meaning Jesus as the light and the life. And he's going to say, the light's among you, so walk in the light. Don't go into the darkness. And he's going to say, believe in the light. And what he's meaning by this is if you believe in the light, then you have to recognize that the light is for all people. And to walk in the light is to give access to everyone so that they might see Jesus. And he says, in doing this, we become children of the light. I have to be honest with you. Maybe one of the biggest reasons that I'm so shocked and burdened by religious people who seem to forget about seculars, who seem to care about the someone when it comes to people responding to turning in a journey toward Jesus, is because I've been there. I've been Andrew. I've been Philip. In the sixth grade, I was so sick of going to church. I didn't understand the importance of church. And then somebody introduced me to Jesus, and it changed everything. Church was no longer a building. It was no longer something I had to do on Wednesday night and Sunday morning and all that type of stuff. It was no longer just talk. It was like Jesus was real, and he was one who had authority, and he could change things in my life. And when I met Jesus as a sixth grader, it changed everything. I went from being a pain at church to literally, I went to my principal at my junior high, and I said, "Hey, Jesus could change everything. He might as well change the school. Would you be okay if I started a Bible study in the junior high?" And the principal looked at me and said, "I can't tell you no. I can't tell you yes, but you have to have a teacher who will be there." So I went to one of my teachers and I said, "Hey, you have to be at this Bible study, but you can't teach at it." And she's like, "Well, who's going to teach?" And I said, "I don't know, but we'll figure that out." And in the sixth grade, when I met Jesus, I started inviting anybody and everybody at my junior high to join me before school for Bible study. I'm quite confident my theology stunk. And I've matured over the years, and what I've learned is just because somebody is new to following Jesus doesn't mean we have to follow their theology. Matter of fact, it's the maturity of a Christian to know everybody's welcome to come to Jesus, and our maturity is able to separate their theology from how we think and respond to God. It's why Tony Dungy said, "Michael Vick, can I mentor you?" It's why Kirk Franklin said to Kanye West, "Can I mentor you?" It's why Joel Mitchell and some others came alongside of me and said, "Can I mentor you?" But I, like Andrew and Philip, turned to everybody around me that looked like me, that thought like me, that behaved like me, and I said, "You've got to meet Jesus." But what shocks me and burdens me is somewhere between the sixth grade and turning 34, it seems like some walls have come up in my life. And when I hear about certain people turning to Jesus, sometimes I'm like Andrew and Philip. And I look at them and I look at me and I look at the people around me and I, for a second, think, is new really for everyone? And to be honest, it causes me to have to repent. It causes me to have to go back to the bearing of a seed, what this text talks about, losing my life, my preferences, my way of thinking, and grabbing hold of the one whom had ultimate purpose and said, "I have come that all people might see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so day by day, I commit to not walking in the darkness of my own ignorance and arrogance, but to walking in his light, that others might see Jesus and have access to Jesus, and we all might become children of the light. Maybe you're like Andrew and Philip, and you needed the reminder today that everyone needs access and should have access to Jesus. And maybe you don't know who Jesus is, and you wonder how you get access to Jesus. And may I just remind us all that Jesus didn't call perfect people to be his disciples. He called all people to be his disciples, and he said, "We're in this together." So wherever you are, let's be the church. Let's follow Jesus, and let's walk as children of the light. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, we are so deeply thankful that new is for everyone, even us outsiders, and even us insiders. And what I love about Jesus is he doesn't use that type of language. He just says it's for all people. And so, Father, we lean into that hope. And I pray that some of us would come alongside and mentor others, and others of us would be humble enough to walk and find someone to mentor us. And together, we would walk closer into the light and farther out of the darkness. Jesus, we trust you as the life and the light, and we're thankful that you call us. It's in your name that we pray and we worship. Amen.